And I just want to spend a few minutes today sharing some things that are appropriate for this season as next week we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And as I said earlier, we oftentimes make a mistake in life in general, assuming that people know things that perhaps they don't know. And so part of my job as a pastor is to teach more than preach. And, you can be a good preacher and be a good pastor, but every pastor who's going to be effective needs to know how to teach. Because if that's essential to your job as a shepherd or a leader, and so I never want to make the mistake of assuming that people know things that perhaps they don't know. But most of us are familiar with the story and the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ and what Jesus went through in that time period between his arrest and when he was crucified and what happened after the resurrection. And so I would recommend that at some point this week, in your devotions or in your daily study, that you study Matthew chapter 26 and 27 and 28. And read the Gospel of John chapter 19 and 20. And it'll give you a very specific, detailed account of all the events that took place when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, resurrected. But I want you to know that this event and these things were spoken of all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, even in the book of Genesis. And you find an account or a hint or a preview of what would take place even in the book of Genesis and in the Garden of Eden. Because after Adam had sinned, the Lord said to the serpent, Satan had used the serpent to beguile Eve, and he said that the seed of woman shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. And so even in that time, there was a preview of redemption, of what Christ would do. We find another preview in the Old Testament when Abraham was asked in Genesis chapter 22 to sacrifice his son, his only son. Now that seems like an odd request and a horrible thing to do for a man who's been promised that through his seed, his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. And finally the promise comes to pass, not because God was slow about it, but rather because when Abraham started believing, it came to pass. You know, the first time God encountered Abraham, Abraham was only 74, 75 years old. You know, but he was 100 when Isaac was born. Why did it take so long? Listen, it wasn't on the giving end, it was on the receiving end. And so finally when he got it, now his son is a young man. He's probably 12, 13 years old. And the Lord asked him to go to Mount Moriah and offer him, listen closely, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, when a burnt offering was sacrificed, the sacrifice or the lamb was killed, its body was laid on an altar, and it was burned. And that's what God had asked Abraham to do, and Abraham didn't hesitate. He headed out 3 days' journey, that's significant, and laid his son on that altar. But an angel called from heaven and told him to not do anything, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And that was a preview of what Jesus would do some 2,000 years later. And so that ram represents what Jesus would accomplish. And then after the law of Moses is established, after Passover, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, we talk about it every communion Sunday, so I'm not going to rehearse that. But Passover was instituted as a law in Israel to be kept every year. And every year, on the day of Passover, there was a sacrifice of sheep of bulls, of oxen. It was a bloody thing. It was a terrible thing. But yet, that's what was needed in order for the high priest to enter into the holy place once a year with the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is referred to as the mercy seat, once a year to cover for the sins of Israel. And now, many hundreds of years later, we have Jesus in his earthly ministry. You know, here's an interesting fact. Daniel prophesied when he wrote his letter that in 286 years, Messiah would come. But Jesus was born 256 years later. But he didn't enter into his public ministry until he was 30. 286 years to the year when Daniel had prophesied it. Isaiah prophesied with great detail what would happen to Jesus in the crucifixion. David prophesied in great detail about the specifics that would happen on the day that Jesus was crucified. Read the 22nd Psalm. You'll find the words that Jesus cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? David saw it hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But rather than go through all of those events, we just want to focus on a few. And I want to share some things with you that will really bless you this morning. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 26. And let's look at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice verse 47. And while he yet spake, Judas, one of the 12, came and was with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the temple guards and the troops that were designated to guard the temple and the things concerning the high priest, this force could have been as many as 600 men. And they came with force to arrest him. Verse 48, now he that betrayed him, that's Judas, gave them a sign, saying, whoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Now, it's obvious these men didn't know exactly who Jesus was. They didn't know what he looked like. And so it's obvious that there was nothing outstanding about his appearance. Here's something I'll interject for free. Jesus did not look like most artist renditions that you see of him hanging on museum walls or in churches. Had Jesus been a blue-eyed guy with a fair complexion in Palestine at that time, he would have stood out. He looked like every other Jew born in Palestine over 2,000 years ago. Isaiah said that there was nothing outstanding about his appearance. There's no beauty that we should desire him. And so Judas gave him a sign, look, I'll go up and kiss him. That's the one. So notice what happened. Verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, why are you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus, now we know this was Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put up your sword in its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legion of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. In other words, Jesus was telling Peter, Look, Peter, put your sword away, because that's not the way. Don't you realize if I wanted to get out of this, I could get out of it like that. And I could call upon 12 legion of angels. Now, that's about 72,000 angels. Do you realize what 72,000 angels could do? In the Old Testament, one angel went through the Assyrian camp and in one night killed 186,000 men. One angel. So it's obvious that Jesus had the ability to get out of this if he wanted to. Now, here are two keys in the scripture that give us some insight. Number one, verse 50. And it says, and Jesus said to them, friend, where are you come? Or why are you here? And the other gospels give us more insight. He said, do you betray me with a kiss? And they came, laid hands on him, and took him. Now, that word took is the Greek word krateo, and it means to use strength or force to seize something. In other words, they came with a massive show of force. You ever see a SWAT team raiding a drug house? They don't send two or three cops that look like Barney Fife. No, these dudes have armor, they have shields, they have automatic weapons. They come with an overwhelming force. Why? They don't want any resistance. They just want you to surrender, lay down, because they don't want to deal with any resistance. Well, that's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. An overwhelming show of force. And later on, you'll see that Jesus told those who had had him arrested, he said, you know, I taught with you in the synagogues weekly. Why didn't you take me then? Well, I think Jesus said that with kind of a smile, because there were times they tried to take him. And he just walked right through the midst of it. You know, they're fumbling around saying, did you get him? Did you get him? No, I thought he was over here. Didn't you get him? No, where is he? He went out the door. Jesus submitted to this willingly. Now, here's another key that you'll find in verse 57. It says, and when they had laid hold on Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now that word led is an interesting word. It is the Greek word apago, and it paints a picture of a shepherd leading a sheep by placing a rope around his neck. Sort of like what we would do with a dog. You know, not many people walk a cat. They're not a coon. But, you know, you put a leash around their neck and you lead them away. Well, Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 53:7. And he said, as a lamb is led to the slaughter. He was referring to what happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was led away to be slaughtered. Now, there were several things that happened when Jesus was crucified, and Mark writes about them, John writes about them, Matthew writes about them. Let's look at one thing in particular. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're talking about events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark chapter 15. And after Jesus was arrested, we know that he was interrogated by the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. And they really didn't have the authority to crucify anybody. And so they sent him to Pilate, who was the Roman overseer, if you will, at that time. Pilate wanted nothing to do with these Jewish traditions and Jewish laws. And so he said, you deal with it. And so he sent him to Herod, who was the governor at the time. And Herod had always wanted to meet this Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Had heard about the miracles, had heard about people raised from the dead. One of the outstanding miracles that ultimately led and precipitated the crucifixion of Jesus was when Lazarus was raised from the dead. I mean, that really stirred the pot. And it angered the religious leaders to such a degree that they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. You know, religion can get pretty mean. You know? And so it's interesting when you study those facts. And so anyway, Herod gets to meet this Jesus and ask him to perform miracles. And Jesus was silent the entire time. And so he had been beaten previously by those in Caiaphas' court or hall. And so now some of the soldiers in Herod's home begin to do the same thing, begin to beat him, begin to spit on him, begin to pull his beard. They begin to mock him. And some of them, when you get into the original language, you find that some of them faked like they were paralyzed. Heal me, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Heal me. And they just made a show of it and mocked him to no end. And he would not respond. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate wanted nothing to do with this, attempted to wash his hands of the whole thing. Pilate's wife came to him and had been warned in a dream, and she told her husband, "You better watch what you do with this man." And so rather than kill him, he had him scourged, that is, beaten with a whip, 39 lashes. And whenever someone was scourged, it was a horrible thing because they were beaten with the whip with at least 3 strands, and at the end of each strand, there were pieces of bone or metal or fragments that would literally tear away the flesh when someone was beaten. It was a horrible punishment. And the reason they stopped at 39 stripes was that normally if you did any more than that, 40 or more, the victim would die. And so it would cause massive blood loss. And your skin was ripped away. Many times it exposed tendons, ligaments, bones. And most people who were scourged were never the same afterwards. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul said that, five times he was beaten with the whip, scourged, 39 stripes. 5 times. Could you imagine that? And at one point in one of his epistles, he said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And he was talking about those beatings that he took. But you know, none of that stopped him. He experienced the healing power of God each and every time and kept doing what God called him to do. Amen? Scourgings like that would kill most men. And so Jesus had gone through all of this punishment, and now he's finally hung on a cross. And let's look at Mark chapter 15, and we'll go to verse 33. And while Jesus is hanging on that cross, it says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. From 9 a.m. till noon, everything went black. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he had so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, there were other events that took place other than what Mark recorded. Now, notice that there were 3 hours of darkness. Many historians who were alive at that day make note of what happened that day. Even though they weren't in Jerusalem, they make note that for some reason, everything went dark for 3 hours. One historian thought that perhaps it was an eclipse. But yet, because of the lunar cycle that was in place at that time, I think there was a full moon, others said it couldn't possibly have been an eclipse. One New Testament scholar conducted a study, and he found that some people made note of this years after it took place, but you have to remember, that's how things were done in ancient times. You know, many times, you know, things were written about years after they took place. Got to remember, they didn't have printing presses. We didn't have the internet. We didn't have Microsoft. There were no iPads. And so many times these things were written of years after they took place. Thallus, Phlegon, and Africanus, all ancient historians make note of this 3-hour period when the world went dark. Now, let me show you something. We're in Mark chapter 15. Turn back to Matthew and we'll look at chapter 27. Just pointing out some interesting events that took place during the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll start with, let's go to verse 50. Now, this picks up where Mark left off. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that's an obscure fact that only Matthew makes note of. That at the time when Jesus cried out on the cross and gave up the ghost, not only did it go dark, but there was a great earthquake. Other ancient historians make note of the earthquake in places as far away as Rome and Italy, that the rocks shook and split. And there was no explanation for it. Now, Matthew is the only one who makes record of this, that many of the graves were open. And after Jesus rose from the dead, many of these saints came out of the tombs. Now, that is a wild thing. You're walking down the street and here comes great-grandpa. Are you with me? Great-grandpa left a long time ago. But you know what great-grandpa was saying? He is risen. What a powerful witness. Odd event. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it was an earth-shaking event. Now, he was crucified outside of the city. We refer to it, Gentiles refer to the place as Calvary. The place was referred to as Golgotha. That was the name of the hill. Now, why was it called Golgotha? It was called the place of the skull because it looked a little bit like a skull. That's what some scholars believe. But there are other Hebrew scholars that believe that Golgotha was the place, and I can't prove this, where the bones of Adam were buried. So that's why it was called the place of the skull. And when Jesus died on that cross and cried out, and the rocks rent and the earth moved and there was a great earthquake, there again, some Hebrew scholars believe that Jesus' blood went down into the place where Adam's skull was buried and landed on his skull, showing how complete and how deep redemption would be. Now, we have no proof of that. We have no record of in the New Testament, so you can't hang your hat on it. Now, I remember many years ago, I was studying events surrounding the crucifixion. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. But there are some scholars who believe, and this is one erroneous concept that's out there that you need to guard against. Some scholars believe that when Jesus died on the cross, or was crucified rather, that he didn't really die. That he was severely wounded, perhaps comatose, and then placed in the tomb and revived. But he never died. And so I did some research and some study. And if you know the historical facts and you know the historical record, you're there again. Read Matthew, read John, read Mark's account. Here are some things that you have to know concerning the death of Jesus. Did he really die? That is an erroneous concept that's out there, that Jesus, yes, did do all these great things. Yes, he hung on a cross, but no, he never really died. That's why he came out of that tomb 3 days later. Well, here's what we know from the scripture. When Jesus came out of the grave several days later, it wasn't a hoax or a fabricated story. To all the people who saw him die on the cross, they all verified the fact that he indeed was dead. His body was placed in the tomb before the stone was rolled away. Now, here's some things that we know from the scripture. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Pharisee? He and Nicodemus came to Pilate and begged for his body. Nicodemus provided the embalming solution and assisted in embalming Jesus. And so he and Joseph of Arimathea embalmed the body and wrapped it in linen and spices. Remember, they brought aloe and myrrh, about 100 pounds weight, and that was the method of burying people in ancient times. They didn't just stick him in a tomb, but they anointed his body and they wrapped him individually with linen, almost like an Egyptian mummy is wrapped. That was the process. And so they used myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds worth, and they laid him in Joseph's tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, lovingly examined his body and carefully completed every aspect of the burial site properly and respectfully. Now, remember when the high priest went to Pilate and said, "Hey, we know he's dead, but the deceiver, while he was alive, made a claim that after 3 days he would rise again. And so we want you to make sure that tomb so that they don't steal his body and claim that he's been raised from the dead." And so here's what happened. Rome's official officer ordered the stone rolled back. Then he went into the tomb and examined the body of Jesus to verify that it was him and that he was dead. The chief priests and elders entered into the tomb with Rome's official officer so that they could look upon Jesus' dead body and put an end to their worries that he wasn't in that tomb and had somehow survived. Roman guards checked the contents of the tomb because they wanted to know for sure that a body was there, and they did not want to be held accountable for guarding an empty tomb that would later be used as a claim of resurrection while they get blamed for the disappearance of his body. And so after these three inspections were made and complete, Rome's official officer ordered the stone rolled back in place while the chief priests were there, and the Roman guards watched as he secured the tomb and shut it and sealed it. There was no doubt that Jesus was dead. Are you with me? So he didn't just, one guy, I read his book, and he says, "Well, Jesus really didn't die on the cross, he just swooned." I'm like, swooned? No. After being beaten like that, and tortured like that, and, you know, spikes run through your hands and your feet tied to a cross, and then a spear shoved up into your side that had penetrated the sac surrounding the heart, and we know he was dead because water came out and blood, which means his heart had stopped beating. Then after all that to be examined three times by the high priest, by Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, who embalmed the body, and then the Roman official who went out there and sealed the tomb, no doubt Jesus had expired. Are you with me? But thank God that's not the end of the story. Turn with me now. Let's look at one last passage. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 28. And we'll pick up on here at this point next week and share a little bit more about the resurrection. Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin with verse 1. You ready? Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake. This is earthquake number 2. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you." Now, these were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Notice that it wasn't Peter or James or John. It was two women. Are you with me? Now, they were the first ones invited into that empty tomb. Now, we'll pick up on this next week and we'll see what Peter and John saw when they went into the tomb. But we know that Jesus was dead, had been laid in that tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, go down to verse 18. We're in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so after the resurrection, Jesus gives instruction as to what we are to do. Go and teach all nations, all ethnos, and teach them to observe everything that I've taught you. Interesting. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And he even said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I remember years ago I encountered a good brother. Loved God. We worked for the same company. I was a friend with this guy. And we went to a business conference in Hershey, Pennsylvania. And he decided to confront me about water baptism. And he said, "Well, have you been down in Jesus' name?" I thought, here we go. I said, "Well, you know, there's a lot of controversy about that." Not really, but in his mind there was. I said, "But I can help you with that. Jesus said in Matthew 28, baptize them in the name of Father, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I said, "That ended my controversy." And he didn't know what to say. And so we sort of left it alone. You know, but he thought if you weren't baptized by a certain formula, you weren't saved. And I said, "Listen, you take your sinner, I'll take my sinner. Your sinner does anything you want, my sinner does anything." I said, "We both baptize our sinners." I said, "Which one is saved?" I said, "You baptize yours in the name of Jesus, I'll baptize mine in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I said, "Now, which one is saved?" And he thought about it, and he agreed with me. Neither one, unless they believe on Jesus. I said, "Good, we agree." Listen, here's the last thing I want to leave you with. We have been saved by grace through our faith. Grace means God's unmerited favor. Grace is free. But we must always remember there was a horrific price attached to it. What Jesus went through. And he went through that just for you. He endured that just for you. He became sin so that you could be free. He became sick with your sickness and bore your pain so that you could be free. And so the most pertinent thing that we need to understand is that Calvary or Golgotha was a place of exchange. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, became sin for us so that we could be free. The resurrection of Jesus was the greatest event in human history, period. Now, we have to always remember the price that was paid for our freedom. Always remember that. Paul said it like this: I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Each one of us can make that same statement. And if you're having an issue in your life and wavering in some areas, put that word in your mouth. I am crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is a place of victory. Now, had Jesus gone to the cross and not been raised from the dead, it would have been a waste of time. Really. It would have meant nothing. Jesus would just be another religious dead icon. But yet he's alive. Amen? And we have hope, not only because of his resurrection, but because of the life that he's given us. Amen? So if you would, when you have some time, sometime between now and Easter, take a few minutes and read Matthew 26 through 28. Read Mark 15 and 16. Read John 19 and 20. You know, those are a few short chapters. And it'll give you an overview of what happened to Jesus over 2,000 years ago. And it was for your benefit. It was for your benefit. Appreciate what he suffered so that you can walk in the victory that he has given you. And you know what that does? That frees you up so that when you are attacked, if you will, or the enemy tempts you with a certain thing, you can look the devil right in the eye and say, listen, too high a price was paid for my freedom from me to fall for that. You with me? No, Jesus suffered too much for me to allow you to put that on me. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. He meant it. It was finished. Now, it wasn't finished till the resurrection, but Jesus was a man of faith. He understood how faith works. And he knew, hey, it's a done deal. Now, remember I mentioned the previews that we have in the scripture about the resurrection? One of them being Abraham and him taking his son up to Mount Moriah. I didn't forget about that. But I just want to let you know why God did it. God didn't do it to see what kind of character Abraham did. God didn't do it to see what Abraham would do. God knew what Abraham would do. But because God and Abraham had a blood covenant together, when Abraham was willing to offer up his son on Mount Moriah, then that bound God by that same blood covenant to offer up his son for Abraham and his seed. When Abraham lifted the knife, Jesus was a done deal. And there was nothing anybody could do to stop it. It took about 2,000 years, but finally, on Golgotha, Jesus hung and died. The perfect sacrifice to set us free. Amen? What a wonderful Savior we have. Would you stand with me, please? Hallelujah. Oh, God is so good. Well,